Your text is in its entirety in your bulletin this morning. However, you will need your Bible because I'm not going to stop at our text today. In fact, in order really to understand this, we have to read it in context. So I'm going to begin this morning by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. So a little more than a chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. So if you'd follow along in your Bibles, please.
Where are you beginning?
Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 4. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And here comes our text. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, I wanted to read that whole passage because I wanted to put our text in its context. The context, the importance of Scripture in Timothy's life because of the evils of the day, because of the false teachings. That passage that we have as our text today is bracketed by those instructions about the fact that there's people that aren't teaching the truth. There are people who are leading other people astray. There are people who are going down the wrong path. And Paul wants to make sure that isn't the case with Timothy. And so Paul gives him that instruction. And we find there are marching orders for how we consider Scripture in our lives. Now, if you remember from the past two messages I've preached, it was the rediscovery of Scripture and the truth of the Scripture that led to the events of the Protestant Reformation. I told you earlier how Erasmus had published his Greek New Testament in 1516. And the recent invention of the printing press allowed that to actually be in the hands of Martin Luther within the year. And so in 1517, we have Luther fueled and empowered by his rediscovery of Scripture to nail his 95 theses up on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. Luther continued, and he completed a German translation of the New Testament from Erasmus Greek in 1522. So 6 years after Erasmus publishes the Greek New Testament, Luther publishes the entire German New Testament translated out of the Greek. And of course, because of the printing press, it went wide scale, went everywhere. Now, he wasn't the first one to do this. John Wycliffe had actually translated most, if not all, the Bible, there's some contention about that, into what was known as Middle English, something that we probably wouldn't understand today, but was the language of the day. He had actually published a Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the English of his day as early as 1384. But this is prior to the invention of the printing press. It didn't gain wide distribution. William Tyndale then published an English New Testament in 1526, 4 years after Luther, and that spread like wildfire. Tyndale is famous for telling a priest who encountered him about doing this, and here's what he said: "If God spares my life, I will cause the plowboy to know more about the Scripture than you do." Now, for this heresy, quote unquote, this heresy of putting the Bible into the common language so that even the plowboy, even serving girls could understand it, for that sin, Tyndale was executed and burned at the stake on October 6, 1536. But nothing could stop what had already begun. And soon the Bible was being translated into all of the European languages, and the world was changed forever. I'm overjoyed when I go to Spain and I go to the autonomous region of Extremadura, where Albuquerque is. Because it was in Extremadura, there in that poor. In fact, Extremadura is well named. Extremadura, extremely durable, extremely hard. It's an extremely hard place for the gospel. It's an extremely hard place to live. It's one of the poorest regions of Spain, tucked up there near Portugal. But it was in Extremadura that the Bible was published into Spanish. The Reina Valera version of the Bible that they're using in Iglesia Sinai today, the first edition of that came out of Extremadura. And two men, Reina and Valera, who were both persecuted for doing that. But with the printing press and with this desire that everyone would be able to read the Scriptures in their own language, we find the world changed. The world changed. Changed in Germany, changed in England, changed in Spain, changed in France, changed in Switzerland, changed in Italy, changed all over the world. Now the Reformation insisted on the sufficiency of Scripture. The infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture. And this was in response to what was happening in the established church of its day. The established church and the Roman Catholic Church this day, to a great extent, depends on a three-legged stool of authority. They will say, yes, the Bible is one of the legs of that stool. We depend upon the Bible. However, we also depend on a second leg, which is the traditions of the church. And a third leg, named the magisterium, which are the infallible, so-called infallible pronouncements of the popes. And the Bible is followed in as far as it doesn't conflict with the other two. Tradition and the magisterium are going to have a higher level of authority than the Bible. And so as a result, the Bible and Scripture had taken a back seat, and all kinds of errors had crept into the church. I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago about Luther's 95 Theses are talking about the errors of indulgences. They're not found in Scripture. Came out of the magisterium, came out of tradition. Those errors. And at that time, the church clergy had become corrupt. Luther had made a pilgrimage to Rome expecting to find this holy city and found a city that was corrupt, that was full of sin, full of vice. And this error had crept in. And as a result, the gospel was being concealed. It's the same thing that Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, you think you know the way? You're leading people astray. You're not getting in yourself. And the gospel had been concealed by and large. And as a result, there was a need for this reformation. And the reformation was built upon this principle of sola scriptura. Our authority is Scripture alone. Now, before we can fully understand the concept of sola scriptura, we must first determine what it is not. Number one, it is not a me, God, my Bible concept that just allows every person to have a personal interpretation of Scripture. It isn't a denial of the church's significance or authority. The reformers did not throw out all of the early church councils. And for good reason, because they defined important doctrines, such as the nature of the Trinity, such as the hypostatic union of Christ. That's a fancy theological term that talks about the relation between Jesus' divine and human natures. Fully God, fully man. The Reformers didn't throw that out. The Reformers didn't throw out tradition so long as tradition conformed and came under the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura is not solo Scriptura. Solo Scriptura is what many people try and practice. There are people in the past that does, there are people in our day who just divorce their teaching and their belief from church history and from shared interpretation. It's the me, my Bible, and God point. I'm going to read this Bible all by myself. I'm not going to confer with anybody else. I'm not going to depend upon what other learned men down through the ages, led by the Holy Spirit, have taught us about the Word. Yeah, I remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote his book on the use of commentaries for preachers, for use in his preacher's college. In the preface to that, he says, I'm constantly amazed, I'm paraphrasing Spurgeon here, but he says, I'm constantly amazed at how many people put so much stock into what the Holy Spirit tells them about Scripture and completely disregard what the Holy Spirit has told other believers about Scripture. And there is no private, personal interpretation of Scripture. You're not allowed just to read the Bible any way you want. That's one of the reasons why I read our text today in context. Because most of the errors that people come up with reading Scripture come because they completely deny and forget the context in which it's written. If I come up with an interpretation on something that's against the immediate context, I'm wrong. If I come up with interpretation that flies in the face of the context of the book as a whole, I'm wrong. Especially if I come up with something that flies in the face of the entirety of Scripture as a whole, I'm especially wrong. But people sometimes do that pick and choose view of reading Scripture. You know, it's an old joke and you've heard it before, but it's the guy that was faced with difficult problems. And he says, I'm going to find in my Bible a solution to this. And he says, Lord, lead me to a place in the Bible. And he opens up his Bible and he reads, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And he says, no, that can't be it. That can't be it. Lord, show me. He opens up the scripture and his eyes fall on these words, go and do likewise. Now, that's not the way we read scripture. That's not the way we use scripture.
It sounds like a political today. You don't really screwed up.
We don't read scripture in a vacuum. We read it within its context. We also read it within the context of church history as a whole. And the reformers did that as well. Also, another thing, we need to recognize that sola scriptura is not a guarantee that we are going to have perfect knowledge or perfect practice. See, even though the scripture is infallible, our understanding of it may be flawed. And as a result, we need to approach the scripture with humility. We need to let this doctrine humble us. One other thing for us to remember is that the Bible doesn't speak on all subjects. On the subjects it does speak, it's infallible and authoritative. But I'll give you an example. Nowhere in the Bible are you given instructions for how to drive a car. Nowhere in Scripture are you given instructions on how to fill out your tax forms. Now, you're told not to cheat in your taxes. You're told to be honest in your dealings. But you're not told what goes in line 1 and line 2 and line 3 and how it all adds up. So the Bible is silent on some topics, but for the most part, it gives us guidance. Even though it doesn't tell you how to drive a car, it does tell you the gold rule to do unto others you would have them do unto you. And so in trying to squeeze in there and beat somebody there and cut them off, well, I'll let them go. That's a scriptural principle. So scripture, sola scriptura, those are things it's not. In order to help us understand what it is, I think it's helpful to look at what Luther said about this when he had to speak before the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was on trial for his life. He was on trial for his writings. He was told to recant his writings. He was told, you need to just disassociate yourself from what you've written, and you need to back off. You need to say you were wrong. And here's what Luther said there in 1521. He said, unless I am convicted by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. See what Luther says there? He says, if you can show me in Scripture, if you can reason with me on the basis of Scripture and show me where I'm wrong, then I'll recant. But he said, until that point, I cannot and I will not retract anything I've said, anything I've written. Because to do so would be to go against my conscience. Now, Luther, at that point, is standing before power. Power that could rule him a heretic and execute him the same way we saw William Tyndale and many others executed. Luther didn't know what the outcome was going to be that day. It really showed great courage on his part. He said, I'm standing before power. You've told me to recant. You've put this threat of the sword over my head. But I cannot and I will not, because it's not safe nor right to go against conscience. He was so convinced of the authority and the infallibility of Scripture that for Luther, Scripture alone was the final arbiter of what one should believe and practice. And so it is for us as well. Our official church doctrinal statement is the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. I have a copy of that right here. And in Article 1, which is found on page 7, Article 1, the very first thing after some introductory material, the first point here is the Scriptures. I want to read this to you. And I want you, as I read this, to think about what we read in 2 Timothy and think about what Luther said. And here's what Article 1 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without a mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Like I said, that's the official point of view of our church. The Baptist Faith and Message, adopted in its earlier version, adopted by this church at the time of its foundation. Something that's been affirmed through the history of our church. And it states that same principle, that we're going to stand on Scripture.
Amen.
The Bible is going to be our standard for our church and also for our personal lives. Now turn with you, if you would, with me to our text again. Turn with me to our text. I want to just look at some things about this. Now note, as I mentioned, that in context, Paul is arguing against heresy. Paul is arguing against wrong belief. He's also arguing against wrong practice. And he's telling Timothy how to avoid wrong belief and how to avoid wrong practice by pointing him to the Scriptures. And Paul is telling Timothy in this passage that the Scripture should be his anchor and should direct his life and his conduct. He should be moored and anchored to the Scriptures. Because it is the Scripture that is able to make one wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read in Proverbs. Wisdom comes from engaging God through His Word. But not just any type of wisdom. This is a wisdom that is a conduit for salvation through faith in Christ. Last 2 weeks we looked at sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone. We're saved by faith in Christ. It's the Scriptures that point us and give us the faith and give us what we believe in and tell us about Christ. We see in this passage, we're told that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is inspired by God. Yes, human authors wrote these words down, but they wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them. And God's Holy Spirit made sure that they put down the right words and have been preserving those words. Scripture is inspired by God. It comes from Him. It has a divine author, as we read in the Baptist Faith and Message. Scripture profits us in its teaching. When we look at our Bible study this morning, we're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. It profits us in its teaching. Also, in its reproof and its correction. Sometimes we need to be paddled. Sometimes we need to be corrected. We don't have all the answers. We don't always get it right. But Scripture reproves us. Scripture corrects us. Scripture also trains us in righteousness and sanctification. And so, it's natural that Paul would point Timothy here because that's what Scripture does. It brings us into completeness. I believe the King James reads here that the man of God may be perfect, The word there is completeness. The ESV that I read says that we may be competent. It gives us competence. It equips us for every good work. If we're going to do any good work at all, we're going to do it directed by Scripture. If we're going to understand righteousness at all, we're going to understand it because of Scripture. If we're going to know Christ, we're going to know Him because of Scripture. God has spoken. He has revealed Himself to us through this Word. Now, I want you to turn with me to another passage of Scripture. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, please. Be found on page 1003 if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to look at two verses here, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now here I want you to recognize that we're told that this book, the Bible, is unlike any other book. There are many good books in the world, but there are no books like this book. This book, the Word of God, is alive. It is active. And it is powerful. And that has been my experience. At age 16 in El Paso, Texas, back in July of 1972, I had a part-time summer job working for the City Parks and Recreation up at the park right up the street from us. And had a coworker there who had been bugging me pretty much most of the summer about Jesus. And I didn't want to listen to him. And one day, there in July 1972, he challenged me to examine the claims of Christ. Now, my initial objective was to disprove what he was selling. And I actually went down to the drugstore down the street, down at Rushing and Fairbanks, went down to their little drugstore down there and bought a $2 paperback Bible. And after dinner that day, I went to my room. And I locked the door. I remember locking the room. And I pulled the little booklet he'd give me, the little tract he'd give me, and I pulled that Bible out. And I started, my goal, like I said, was to disprove Scripture. And I started reading, and you know what? I was smart enough at that time to know that you ought to read things in context. And that book had some Scripture verses in there. And I decided I was going to read the chapter before, the chapter it was in, the chapter after. Because I knew, like everybody does, that the Bible's full of contradictions and errors, right? Yeah, at least I thought, right? And as I began to read, I discovered that what we read in Hebrews 4 is true. I was exposed, laid bare, and I discovered that I was undone, unclean, and a sinner deserving of God's judgment at age 16. I knew that. And I knew that evening that I was at a crossroads in my life. I was faced with a dilemma. One of the choices I had was I could chuck that Bible and that tract in the trash, try not to think about it anymore, and do my best to avoid that coworker the rest of the summer. Or thanks to God, I could allow God's Word to instruct me and lead me to Christ. That's what happened. You know, he knew I was spoiling for a fight. And the next day he said, "Jerry, did you read the book I gave you? What did you think of it?" I said, "Well, I prayed the prayer in the back of it." He said, "You did what?" See, he was doubting that God could save a wretch like me too. And I was doubting that. But you know what? The Word of God is alive.
Amen.
That two-edged sword pierces the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and you can't hide. You cannot hide. You cannot hide. So where do you find yourself today? Are you trusting in the testimony of Scripture alone for your salvation? Or are you trusting in what others have said? Are we guilty, as we often do, of taking a little bit from column A and a little bit from column B and a little bit from column C and trying to smush them all together into a plan of how to achieve a right standing with God? So many people in our world are doing this. Well, I'll take a little bit of Eastern religion, a little bit of yoga, a little bit of Bible, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Kind of smush them all together. Or do we, like Luther and the other reformers, stand alone on the authority and clear teaching of Scripture? Do we find in these pages the truth that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on scriptural authority alone, and for the glory of God alone? The five solas that we're looking at this month. And the reason I ask you this is because, as I said last week, the most important question that anyone could ever ask, the question that fueled the Reformation, is this: how can I become right with God? That was the question of the Reformation, a question of justification. How can I, a sinner, come into a right relationship with a holy God? How can I be justified before God? That question fueled the Reformation, changed the world, and gave us a right understanding of the gospel. And this return to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture alone is just as important for us today as it was to them 500 years ago. Most important question anybody can ask: how can I be right with God? The established church of Luther's day said, well, perform the sacraments, do good deeds, and maybe you'll get in. Or maybe you'll have to spend a few thousand years in purgatory being purified, unless somebody costs up the coin to buy an indulgence on your behalf. Like most things, that scheme is works-based. It says, if I just perform enough, if I just do enough. But the reality of Scripture is we never could do enough. In a million billion years, we couldn't do enough. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, given to us by the grace of God alone, standing on the authority of Scripture alone, and giving the glory to God alone. It's just as important today as it was then. So on the basis of Scripture, I tell you today that if you want to be right with God, you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to turn from your sin, and you've got to put your full trust and faith in Christ alone for your salvation and nowhere else. Nowhere else.